Plenty of spare seats now if you want to sit somewhere. Before Ed comes to speak to us, I think it's always good and encouraging to share things that God's been doing in our lives. So, if anybody has something they'd like to share that God's been doing in their life, it could be huge, it could be something small, I can come round with the microphone if you raise your hand. Oh, here we go. John.
Okay, once a month on a Thursday afternoon, I'm on a rota to pray in the Wordwise bookshop in Kingsbridge. And they put a big sign up in the window saying, anybody want to come in for prayer for about an hour and a half? And we get all sorts of people come in, my bad knee, my budgie died, I'm so upset, and all this kind of thing. But this week, it got kind of busy, and a lady came in and she said, I really want a Bible. I said, well, you've come to the right place, you know, Christian bookshop. No, I'm really craving. I want to find God. I thought, wow, this is good. And she wanted an authorized Bible. And I said, well, why didn't you have a modern one? But no, it had to be authorized. She said, it's got to be the original. And so anyway, cut a long story short, she took two Bibles and we gave her a modern gospel in Mark. And I believe that she will find the Lord soon because she was so keen. The Bible says, you know, seek me. Search after me and you'll find me. So I was really encouraged on Thursday afternoon. We couldn't pray for her much because it was so busy. I promised to pray for her. We'll call her Kay, that's not her real name, but if you'd pray for her with me, believing that she'll come through for the Lord.
Somebody like to pray for this lady right now? Anybody? Thank you, Fee.
Lord God, thank you for the hunger that is growing in Kay. Thank you for the stirring of your spirit in her life. Lord, it's you that draws all men to you, to the Father. And Father, I pray that where there's any blockage for this dear woman between you and her, Lord, that would be removed. Lord, I thank you that you brooded over the chaos before creation. And Lord, I pray that you would brood in the same way over Kay's heart. Lord, that you would stir up that hunger more and more. Lord, that book wouldn't just sit on her shelf. Lord, that you would open it for her, open her eyes as she reads it. And Father God, I pray as well that you would begin to surround her by your people, that you would draw people to her that can share your word with her, that can explain and open the gospel, just as you did with the men on the road to Emmaus. Lord, we pray your blessing on her home and all that is in it. Lord, we thank you for her, and we thank you for John that was in the right place at the right time to be able to not just sell her Bible, but Lord, to be enthusiastic and keen with her. Lord, I pray that she would know where these people are and she would seek them out like the deer pant for the water. Lord, we pray your blessing on her and on John for his faithfulness week after week. Lord, for such opportunities as this. Amen.
Amen. Anybody else with a story to share? Go on, he says. Go on, Barry.
It's not much of a story, really, but I pray every day if I don't show some sort of kindness to somebody in that day, it's been a bit wasted. And I was at school this week where they had Ofsted, and there was a lot of pressure for the teachers. And one teacher I've got quite friendly with, who's a nice lady, one of the head teachers, I saw her walking past, followed by a trail of other teachers weeping and crying. And obviously the pressure was just getting too much. And I just felt the Lord say to me, go and say something, you know. And I went and knocked at her door and I said, excuse me, I'll call her Pauline. Excuse me, Pauline. I said, but I think you're a great teacher and your family love you. You're well respected. You teach, we love you and God loves you. And as she just sort of, kind of looked at me surprised, but was so thankful. And I said, that's really all we've got to say. But, you know, that's it. It's just every day, just show the love of the Lord. So, not in forcedness, but what he has done for us. And in love and kindness and joy. And it doesn't matter how big your box is, when you carry that to the cross, or small, it's just a great joy for us to know that Jesus loves us. Thank you.
Thank you, Barry. Okay. The other thing we love to do here is pray. So very quickly, because I realize time is going by. It's always good to pray for people's healing. Jesus is a healer. We don't see as much healing as we'd like, but it's not going to stop us giving up praying. So very quickly, if there's anybody here who has any need of healing, whether it's physical, whether it's emotional, whether it's mental, whatever sort of healing you need, just put your, I'm not going to embarrass anybody, but if you just put your hand up, some people will, around about you will just pray with you now. Okay, so some people just come and stand. You don't have to say what it is. It's not a time to talk about your ailments at great length. So somebody come, two or three people come and gather around Claire, and two or three around Barry, two or three around Rose, two or three around Jean. Okay, just for a couple of minutes. And if while they're praying, you can add your prayers to them. And also those of you who know faith can just sit there and pray for Faith, who has had had a broken femur and is now recovering with her sister in Charmouth. She needs our prayers. She has Parkinson's as well. It's very difficult for her. Somebody gather over there with Heather. She has a procedure on her spine tomorrow. So let's go. Some people go and stand with her and pray. Just move around, guys. Be free. Be informal. Somebody pray for Anne and her pain as well. Anne's got excruciating pain in her hip. Pray for Anne. Thank you, Lord, that you are the God who heals. Thank you, Lord, that we can lift these people up to you because they're your precious sons and daughters and you care for them. And we speak healing over them now in the name of Jesus. Amen. A couple of guys like to come up here and pray over Aid. Get everybody involved.
Val thought I was you this morning because we're both tall. Where's Val? Morning, Val. Lord, we bless you for Aid. Thank you for all he carries. Thank you that you have not called him to carry burdens, but you have gifted him with carrying your presence. And we ask, Lord, that he would be able to just enjoy bringing, gifting us, Lord, with what you've given him this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Wonderful. Good to see you. I get to marry these guys in a couple of weeks. And they've only just landed, so I haven't had a chance to catch up with them yet, but it's good to have you with us. Thanks, Simon. Okay, let's continue to spend some time in the Word. Last week, we were talking about cultivating a deeper intimacy with God, that this is central to everything that the Christian life is, and is where the greatest joy can be found this side of heaven. Is in a deeper relationship with God. And I hope that some of the things that we were talking about last week, you're beginning to implement, you're beginning to get hold of and make use of in your everyday life. Things like trying to show up with God without agenda, to come find a way of quickly putting your shopping list of needs and wants and pressures to one side, just to give those quickly to God and then to show up without agenda and to allow him to steer the conversation. To take you a little bit deeper into the things that are on his heart and on his mind. And when he speaks to you, to learn how to keep the word, find a way to lay hold of it. Remember I said that the guys in the Old Testament used to build an altar. I've started to just write it down. But it's find a way to be able to come back to what God is saying to you. And then respond with whole life obedience. To be able to surrender your life to the what you sense God is leading you into. Because that is where the joy of relationship just gets so powerful. And so I want to encourage you to stay on that road. Rather than just jumping into the next message, I want to just come back to last week's message and encourage you just to keep going. Keep making, cultivating a deeper relationship with God, deeper intimacy with God, a central life. I'm trying really hard to keep going with some of the disciplines and some of the things that I found really life-giving over my sabbatical time. And to do that now with a full schedule is hard. It's really, really difficult. But I know that it is the most important thing. So I'm trying to keep it central. And you guys can hold me accountable to that. But we're continuing our series on James now. And I don't know how you found the series on James so far. I love James. I love the way that he delivers truth. It's always, for me, as I'm reading through James, it's nearly always straight between the eyes. It's like hard, clear truth. And I actually like my scriptures a bit like I like my coffee. I like to know it. I like it strong. Because I want to change. I want to have my rough edges knocked off. I want to become more like Jesus. And so I love it when the word speaks powerfully to me. And James is just full of these incredibly strong statements that I have to then sit with. They kind of unsettle me and then lead me into God's presence in an important way. So I don't know about you, but I want to not just talk a good talk, but I want to be somebody that has kingdom culture right through to the very core of who I am. Not just somebody that can say things that might sound good, but to have the integrity of kingdom life going right down through into my belief system, into my core values, into my decision making, into the way I respond to people. I want people to look at my life and see something of a quality of kingdom values. And that's a lifetime in the making, isn't it? But that's why we call this series Pursuit of Integrity, because we can use these words of James to really start to forge something deeper within us, where we can allow God to speak into the very depths of who we are and to change and become something that other people can smell has integrity. So we're heading for this next section, which is James 4, 11 to 17. And we're going to see how God can do a couple of things. There's two distinct sections in this, sort of subsections in this little passage that we're looking at today. And one of them is we're going to see how we can break free from judgment and do away with the critical culture that you often find in religious circles. So that's the first thing. We're also going to see how we can break free of the pressure to succeed and to create our own wealth and opportunities in this life. I'm hoping that by the end of this, on these two fronts, you'll be able to just breathe a massive sigh of relief and feel like the pressure is off and that you're freed up to live a kingdom life in a powerful way. So we're going to look at them in two parts. First one, we're going to jump straight into judgment in the church. Excited about this. I'm going to begin with two questions. First question, how many of you have experienced being judged or condemned by someone in the church? I'm not asking you to raise your hands. Just think about it for a minute. How many of you have experienced being judged or condemned by someone in the church? And that can be anything from total rejection to comments that imply that somehow you've not met expectations. Anything on that spectrum. It hurts, doesn't it? It drives a wedge between us and other people. It destroys fellowship. Next question. How many of you struggle to know how to healthily process the problems you see or experience in others? I'll ask that again. How many of you struggle to know how to healthily process the problems you see and experience in others? Because we see things, don't we? We sometimes get concerned or offended or alarmed. We feel we should respond in some way. So what is God from us as a fellowship of believers? How should we respond when we see things that are not right in another person? Well, there's some keys in this passage you'll be pleased to know. So let's open our Bibles at James chapter 4. And we're going to begin at verse 11. It says this, "Don't speak evil against each other, dear brothers and sisters. If you criticize and judge each other, then you are criticizing and judging God's law. But your job is to obey the law, not to judge whether it applies to you. God alone who gave the law is the judge. He alone has the power to save or to destroy. So what right do you have to judge your neighbor?" Pretty clear cut, isn't it? Pretty between the eyes. First thing that I think James calls us to do when we are trying to work out how to process what we see in other people, when we see sin or we have experienced something negative from someone else, first thing he calls us to do is to refuse to turn observation into conversation. To refuse to turn observation into conversation. If you're affected by someone else's sin, don't talk about it with other people. Do you remember James took a whole chapter in chapter 3 to talk about how powerful the tongue is. That the tongue has incredible power to destroy. It's like a raging fire. It's like a forest fire. Telling one person is enough. If you have a problem with someone else, just telling one person can be enough to set that fire raging. So James is saying, if you see something, the way to do it is not just to go around talking about it, because that can cause enormous problems in church life. Don't turn observation into conversation, not even one. And then, because when you think about it, as soon as you start talking about someone in a negative way, or to that person in a derogatory way, you have to take the higher moral ground. There is no way of talking about other people's sin without talking down to it, down to the person. You have to take the higher moral ground. And when we talk down to people, we elevate ourselves. You tend not to call out the sins that you yourself are struggling with in other people. Does that make sense? You get offended and you call out the sins that you think you've got sorted. That's just how we work. That's how we operate. So, our aim is to humble ourselves to the point where there's no altitude left to talk down to anyone. Jesus called us to be those who are the least of all, who serve and don a towel and get down and wash feet. This is how he taught us to consider ourselves in relation to everybody else. We are the servants of all. We want to take the lowest possible place in the Christian community that we've been part of, and to get rid of all sense of superiority or altitude as far as our moral conduct goes. So by voicing someone else's sins or mistakes, you immediately put yourself above the person. And that is counter to the kingdom culture. That's not how we're to first respond. So firstly, that's the first thing. Don't turn observation into conversation. Secondly, we've got to think about what authority we have to pass judgment on other people. By what authority do we call out someone else's sin? And this is something that has been a problem, I think, in the church since the very beginning, and has caused some of the biggest problems that the church have. And that is that God never gave the law as a tool for passing judgment on each other. God never gave the scriptures as our base of authority by which we can call out each other's sins and say, I'm right, you're wrong, or the scriptures are right and you're wrong, okay? The law is a gift. It is a gift from God. All of the law and the prophets and the New Testament, Sermon on the Mount, all of it, all of Paul's writings is a gift. All of these instructions from James is a gift. It's a gift for what? To express something of who God is and to help you and I conform our lives to his image. To allow these words to forge us and shape us and call us to become like Jesus. That's what this word is for. It's a tool by which we can personally shape our lives. Yet humans have used the scriptures as their justification for condemnation and punishment throughout history. And we have a history littered with bloodshed, with crusades and inquisitions, and times throughout history where Christians have been hunted down and tortured because one Christian deems that another Christian doesn't quite measure up to what it says in the book. And they use the book as the justification for the condemnation. Does that make sense? Now, we don't see a huge amount of torture of Christians here in the West. It's still going on all over the world. But we don't see that much here in the West. But we still do see a lot of judgment in the church. We have a lot of experience of believers saying, you are wrong, and therefore you are condemned. We've experienced it, all of us. You can't be a Christian in the church for too long without experiencing this difficulty of grappling with right and wrong and what the scriptures is for. James is saying here that you can't use the scriptures to judge without taking the position of the judge and arbiter of the law itself. So if you're going to use the scriptures as your basis to judge someone else's life in any way, you've got to take the position of the judge of the law. You've got to be the one that is authorized to dish out judgment based on this. Okay? It's the same with the British legal system and the criminal law in this country. So what is the law given for? It's given so that we can understand how to treat one another, how not to treat one another. It's a whole set of boundaries to know, you know, how you're supposed to live and the boundaries you're not supposed to step across. And if you do break the law, there is a system that is in place. There are people that are authorized to carry out trials and deem whether you have broken the law or not and then pass sentence, right? And a judge in this country is authorized to be able to pass sentence because they understand the law first. They fully understand the law, authorized then to pass judgment. Is that right? So when it comes to this law, the divine law, the rights and wrongs of the kingdom of God, why do we as Christians so often take the place of judge? It would be, imagine we decided, based on just UK law, that we were going to, that we, it was our job. And we just sort of made trials that we set up in our back gardens. And we condemned our neighbors based on what we thought, our view of the law, and passed judgment and executed punishment on that person based on what we think. We think that was ridiculous, right? And yet we seem to do it with this. We seem to do it with the divine law. And from the very beginning, the divine law has only ever had one judge. One. And only ever will have one judge. And it is God. And God has never asked us to judge our brothers and sisters based on this law. He is the judge. There is only one, and there will always only be one. There is one who is responsible for working out what should be done about everybody else's mistakes. And it's not me, you'll be pleased to know. And it's not you, I'm delighted to know. It's none of us. None of us have that job description. None of us carry that responsibility to fix everyone or to call out each other's mistakes. Sometimes we're in close enough relationship that we can ask a question that might prompt somebody to deal with something in their lives, and that's love. That's like a brother or a sister, okay? But it is not our responsibility to fix anyone or to say whether they are acceptable to God or not. None of us have to carry that responsibility. And I hope that for some of us, that just makes us go, I don't have to do it. It's not, I can take a load off. I worry about this all the time. I worry about how everybody else is and what needs fixing. But maybe that's not my job. For some of you, this might be an important word. The whole thrust of Scripture explicitly and consistently calls us to focus on ourselves and not on everybody else around us. I can focus on me. I can bring my mistakes to God, and He promises to be gracious. It's His job to judge you. That clears the way for me to love you. Does that make sense? If I'm not your judge, I can be your brother or sister. I can be your friend. The more focused I am on me and not on you, the more I'm aware of my own need for God's mercy. And the more likely I am to be gracious towards you anyway when I see the stuff in your life. That's how it works. Another hint that we've got in this amazing little bit of James about how we're to process when we see things that need fixing in other people is in the language. James uses the language of brothers and sisters and neighbors. At the beginning, he says brothers and sisters. At the end, he says neighbors. And these are, for me, this is another way of understanding how to process what we see in others. Who of us grew up with siblings? Your hands up. There might be some only children in the room. Most of us grew up with siblings. And what you find when you grow up with brothers and sisters is that they are not perfect. But we all know that. And they know that you're not perfect as well. You get to know each other, warts and all. But because they are brothers and sisters, you value them anyway, okay? So this is how we are to be. This is the big idea. Whenever mistakes are made, we're still family. We still go forward together. I still value you as my family. That's what it is to be a brother or a sister. And that should inform our church relationships. No matter what you do, no matter how much you mess up, we can still be family. The other one is neighbors. He calls us, he refers to how we treat our neighbors. When you think of the word neighbor in the scriptures, what is the first thing that comes to mind? Anyone? Yeah, Ramsey Street. In the scriptures, Ramsey Street. Love you. Yeah. Okay, Rachel just said, love your neighbor. Okay, Good Samaritan. Two there, Good Samaritan. So that's what normally jumps out when you think of neighbors in the, if it's not Ramsey Street. In the Bible, most of us go straight to the Good Samaritan. Because Jesus said, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, if you want to have made it with God, two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. And some bright spark in the audience says, well, who is my neighbor? And so he tells the story of the Good Samaritan. And he tells the story of somebody who is really badly harmed and in a mess. And then he tells about a whole bunch of people who should maybe step in and lend a hand and show compassion, and they walk past because they look down upon this person. And then one steps in to help and comes alongside. So our job is not to condemn or to leave people in their mess, but to lift one another up and walk towards health and wholeness together. That is our mandate. That is what Jesus asked us to do when we see brokenness in one another. And I believe the world is waiting for a church that lives like this. I believe it, the world is waiting for a church that has fully ousted the critical religious spirit, a church that is always quick to respond to the person and to be patient with weaknesses and mistakes, even the repeated ones, because they've done it again and again and again. A church where people can sort of tangibly understand our humble position in relation to sin, where they can feel it as they walk in the door. It should be part of our church culture. We're all always in the need of mercy. So please, can we mess up and still be loved here? Always. As a mark of who we are. Including me. All of us. Can we make a big mistake and still be carried forward by this family and restored? That for me hits home. That for me creates something of a vision for church that I want to move towards. It catches me when I start slipping into some judgmental mindsets. So I want to leave that with you. There's going to be an opportunity at the end. If you've been hurt by church in this way, there's going to be an opportunity for you to receive some grace today. And if you're someone that really tries to switch off that critical mindset, that you come home from church with a whole bunch of things where you've seen all sorts of things, and there's this kind of narrative that goes on inside your head of observing and criticizing. Some of us struggle with that. There's an opportunity to throw that off as well towards the end. But there is another section to this whole thing, so I want to go there before we finish. And I'm going to ask three more questions to lead us into this next section. Firstly, how many of you feel a heavy responsibility for how the future will pan out for you and your family? Do you need to raise your hands? Just think about it. How many of you feel a heavy responsibility for how the future is going to pan out for you and your family? Another question, slightly similar. How many of you worry that you won't succeed? Then a theological question. Who controls your circumstances of tomorrow? Who controls tomorrow's circumstances? Let's read the next section. Look here, you who say, today or tomorrow, we're going to go to a certain town and we'll stay there a year. We will do business and make a profit. How do you know that what your life will be like tomorrow? Your life is like the morning fog. It's here a little while, and then it's gone. What you ought to say is, if the Lord wants us to, we will live and do this or do that. Otherwise, you are boasting about your own plans, and such boasting is evil. Well, there you go, between the eyes. It cuts against the kind of success guru culture, doesn't it? The sort of seven steps to success of how to become the person that you feel you should be, or how to live your best life. All it takes is to identify your goals and create a five-year plan and create a life strategy, adopt some daily disciplines. You've got guaranteed success. You can be the superhero person you want to be within 5 years if you follow these easy steps. You know, it's a multi-billion pound industry, isn't it? This whole success coaching that's going on. Well, this kind of cuts against a lot of that and says, how can you plan who you're going to be and what your circumstances will be in 5 years when you don't even know what tomorrow is going to bring? We don't even know what's going to happen in 20 minutes. So how can we be so sure and take full responsibility for what's going to happen further down the line? None of us can be completely certain about our future-focused decisions. And I'm not making a case for unwise decision-making, okay? We can make unwise decisions, and we can make wise decisions. But James is saying even the wisest plans are at the mercy of factors that we can't see. So simply by the fact that we can't predict the future with all its opportunities and calamities, our success or failure at life cannot be something that we can take full responsibility for. This is something that I wish I understood when I was, you know, a teenager, at the beginning of life. So many things that will happen to us in our lives are simply not our fault or of our making. To live as though we are fully responsible is both oppressive and unbiblical. Thankfully, there is an alternative, because some of us are carrying real anxiety, feeling fully responsible for what happens in our lives and in our family's life and in the future, and that it all rests upon our shoulders. It's a painful way to live, but there is an alternative. Verse 15 says, if the Lord wants us to, we will live and do this or do that. It's a faith statement, acknowledging that without God, we can do nothing. Jesus himself said, without God, without my Father, I can do nothing. And he says to us, you need to abide in me. Without me, you can do nothing. He was crystal clear about this. We can trade our arrogant over-responsibility for our lives for a deeper dependence upon his foresight and his providence for our lives, and then do the best we can to let him guide our decisions. That's the alternative. We can also acknowledge our frailty in the face of life's challenges and chances. James invites us to see our lives like fog, like morning mist. This is one for the dog walkers, I think. Those of us who are out early in the morning, especially those of us that, you know, use the river as a dog walking route, and you see the early morning mist. Often you go out, as you take the dog out, you see the mist, and by the time you come back, it's gone. It's like here today, gone tomorrow. Gone in minutes. Life, according to James, is insubstantial, transitory, and will vanish completely soon. There's something comforting in this. We are gone in a blink of an eye, in a way. Sometimes we feel like our lives are so heavily significant, and, you know, that we've got our 80 years to work out or whatever. But actually, from God's perspective, from the perspective of eternity, or even from the perspective of the scientists, with the vastness of the cosmos that is like, takes light years, billions of light years to travel across it. You know, our galaxy is minuscule in relation to the rest of the universe, and our solar system is minuscule in relation to our galaxy, and our planet is tiny in relation to our solar system. And then there's you and I, teeny weeny little things that have got that our lives are over and done with, like that. You know, if the scientists are right, and I'm not getting into a whole Genesis debate here, right? If the scientists are right, and this universe is billions of years old, right? And God took all that time to craft it. Now you know where I am. Our lives, if we get lucky and we live to 90, or 91, well, if we get lucky, our lives are 90, which is like a puff of smoke. It's not even that in the space of time in our universe. It's nothing. It's tiny, weeny, weeny. Some use this knowledge as an excuse to do whatever they like and live for as much pleasure as they possibly can. Others use this knowledge of just how quick and how our lives are like a vapor to do nothing. And they say, well, what's the point? If it doesn't mean anything, if it's over and it's all just, you know, here today, gone tomorrow, what's the point in doing anything? But there is a third way. Some of us have heard the Son of God calling us to receive this life, this mist-like, over and done in no time at all, life as a gift from the Father. A gift that carries an invitation to something greater, the gift of eternal covenant life with God himself. That puts a profound value on this tiny wisp of a life that we've been given, doesn't it? So life is short, but it's a beautiful gift, and it's an extravagant invitation. Life is also unpredictable, but it can draw us into a deeper dependence upon God, and our lives can become a story of his faithfulness. The challenge we have is to fully practice this dependence upon God for the little time that we have. It's all too easy to say yes to this on Sunday and then take back the reins of our lives from Monday to Saturday. Do you find that? Alec Motya put it in a profound way, and I want to read you just one quote from this book. Our initial determination is to commit ourselves decisively to God's side, to live in close fellowship with him, and to purge our lives and our hearts, to come to the place of wholesale repentance, and to humble ourselves before God. All this can be lost, however, if once outside the doors of our private room, we take the reins of our lives into our own hands. We forget our ignorance, frailty, and dependence, and plan our day, our week, or next year as though we were lords of earth and time, and there was no God in heaven. It's a great quote. Absolutely love that. That last bit. We forget our ignorance, frailty, and dependence, and plan our day, our week, our next year as if we were lords of earth and time, and there was no God in heaven. For some of us, this is a call to hand back the reins of our lives to God and let him be in the driving seat again. Let him be the one who leads us and guides us. And Jesus can help us so powerfully with this. We're going to move into communion. I'm glad you guys are back with us now. We're going to move into communion now. I want to encourage you to reflect on Jesus' whole life dependence upon his Father. He was even willing to have his life cut short, 33 years. He was even willing to let his life be cut short, knowing that his Father was faithful to raise him up again. Jesus didn't feel like he had to take responsibility for his own resurrection, for his own life, for his own consequences of it to him. He entrusted that to his Father, and he invites us to that same covenant relationship that he knew with his Heavenly Father. We can affirm that covenant today and trust him with our tomorrows. Let him break off that anxiety and fear and that overbearing responsibility for our own lives. He wants to take it. He wants to share it with us. He wants to do the heavy lifting when it comes to our futures. And then coming back to the first section, if you've been judged or feel condemned, I want to encourage you to receive the mercy and acquittal of Jesus. Let him pronounce words of freedom over you once again. He was rejected and slandered and punished so that you could be honored and set free. If you struggle with a habit of criticizing others, this is a great opportunity for repentance. To come to the Lord and say, Lord, would you shut that down in my life? I don't want to be that person. Take off your judge's wig and leave it with God. Let's pray, and then we're going to break bread together. Father, I do want to thank you for the clarity of your word. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we've read a few verses, and it feels like we could just stay with them and journey deeper into them because they are so dense. But Lord, hidden within these verses are these beautiful invitations to let you be judge and to let you be the one who guides us and takes responsibility for our future, to allow ourselves to be those who become really good at loving those who make mistakes and to come alongside and support and to carry them forward like brothers and sisters and neighbors, and also to be the ones who can walk forward with a holy confidence, not in our own abilities or in our own great decision-making, but because we are walking with you. and we have submitted our lives under your mighty hand. And we have, to the best of our knowledge, to the best of our ability, said yes to your plans and purposes. We go forward knowing that you go with us and you are our provider and our keeper. So Lord, I pray you lead us into freedom. And I pray it would be a freedom that is very attractive to those who haven't quite discovered it yet. And it would be part of this hope that we have that we can share with others. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.